Well, this morning is the first in what I intend to be a three-part series entitled The Worship War. And the question that we're going to explore this morning is, why does singing matter? Why does singing matter? And you might be here this morning thinking, you know, I'm not really that much of a singer. I'm really not that much into music. I'm not really at church for the singing. And you might wonder why we make such a big deal about it. And yet inside, we know that singing is important. After all, the Bible, it actually includes a songbook. The book of Psalms is a songbook, and it's one of the three longest books in the Bible. And in the Psalms, there are over 100 commands to sing. And that's not even counting the commands to sing that are found outside of the book of Psalms. Get this. We don't know who invented the wheel, but we know who invented the harp and the flute. Because Genesis 4:21 tells us about it. It was Jubal. And so we know singing is important. And so the question is, why is singing important? Why does singing matter? Well, to answer our question, we're actually not first going to talk about singing. We will talk about that later today. We'll get there. But what I would like to share with you today is three essentials that you need to know about worship. Three essentials that you need to know about worship. And I need you to hang with me for the first 5 minutes, because I'm going to lay a foundation, and where this is going, it's going to build, and then it's going to get really practical, and I'm actually pretty excited to share this with you. But without this foundation, none of the rest works. And so hang with me through the foundation, and eventually we'll get to this point where we're actually talking about singing. So three essentials that you need to know about worship, and the first essential is that you are in a worship war. You're in a worship war, and this worship war is about your heart. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, he says, I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that's at war with my mind. And then he talks more about this in Galatians. He says, the sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. We have a sinful nature. So when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, sin corrupted the image of God in humanity, and they passed that corrupted image down to every human who's ever lived since. And as the result of this corruption, our heart has desires that are contrary to God's ways. On the one hand, we desire God. And then if you belong to Jesus, on the other hand, you desire that which is not God. There's a war going on in us. Which desires are we going to live for? You were created to live for God's glory. You were made for Him. God created us in His image. And then when that image was marred, He died so you wouldn't be separated from Him. God said, I can't be a just judge, a just God, and overlook your sin. But what I will do is I'll take the consequences of your sin onto myself so that you can have relationship with me. So God died for you, and He chose you for His family. He chose you for good works, to look like Christ. He chose you to follow the Spirit's desires. You are made for Him. And so Paul urges in Romans 12:1, he says, give your bodies to God because of all that He has done for you. And then listen to what he says. This is truly the way to worship Him. Give your bodies to God because of all He has done. Basically, live for God because of all he has done. This is truly the way to worship him. So I want to start with this foundation because I don't want us to think that worship is primarily singing. Singing is a portion of worship, but worship in its ultimate sense is a lifestyle lived to the glory of God. Let me say that again. Worship in its ultimate sense is a lifestyle lived to the glory of God. And to live any other way is not only to deny God the worship he deserves, but get this. It's actually also to deny yourself. You say, Barry, what do you mean? It feels like sometimes when I don't worship God, it's because I don't want to deny myself. Here's what I mean. You are hardwired with longings that cannot be satisfied apart from God. You have longings in your heart that you can't get rid of, that you shouldn't get rid of, and that you are driven to satisfy. And these longings are, they're good longings. They're designed to lead you to God. But these longings become dangerous when they're pursued apart from God. So, for example, you have in you a longing for security. You have a longing to know that you can't be shaken. A longing to know that you're protected and you're safe. It's a good longing. It's designed to lead you to God. You have in you a longing for love, this desire to be delighted in, to be enjoyed, to be accepted unconditionally just as you are, to be cherished. It's a good longing when we're trying to have that fulfilled by God. It becomes destructive when we're trying to have it fulfilled in other ways. You have in you a longing for significance, a desire to know that you matter, that you are validated, that you are valuable. You have a longing inside of you to be fascinated, this longing to be captivated, this longing to be swept away and just overwhelmed and awed. Not ODD, awed, AWED, awed. Longing to be fascinated. And you cannot truly satisfy these longings of the heart apart from God. If you try, you will walk a destructive path that denies who you were created to be and leaves these longings unfulfilled. But there's more. Where you turn to satisfy these longings determines what controls you. So the worship war is about your heart, and the worship war determines what controls your life. Something shapes and controls you. And the question is it the desires of the Spirit and living for God's glory, or is it the desires of your corrupt nature and living for self-glory? Exchanging God's glory for anything else is called idolatry. It's to live for, remember, to live for is to worship. Worship is ultimately a lifestyle. It's to live for that which is not God. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul describes its effects on the Romans of his day. Verse 22, he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here he's talking about actual idols, images of real things. But then he moves on to describe functional idolatry. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they, catch this phrase, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. There was an exchange. It's actually an exchange that's true of most of us in some sense. Rather than live for the glory of the Creator, they lived for the glory of that which was created. And what happened? Now remember, the worship war determines what controls your life. So since they were not controlled by God's glory, they were controlled instead by their lust. Paul says they were given over to the lusts of their hearts, to the dishonoring of their bodies. Why? It's because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. We actually see here in these verses the essence of idolatry, of false worship. False worship takes place anytime you exchange the glory of God for that which is created. Now, I need you to hear me here. This means that if lust controls you, it is first and foremost a worship problem, not a lust problem. The man who's captivated by porn, the woman who's enthralled by 50 Shades of Grey, the single student seeking sexual encounters, those are worship problems. Trading the glory of God for the worship of the creature in an attempt to fulfill God-given longings apart from the creator. So someone who's struggling with lust, there's a number of reasons that someone might give in to lust. For some, it's because of their longing for security. They feel safer when they're in this relationship. For others, lust is because of their longing for love. A sexual encounter makes them feel cherished and special. For others, lust is driven by their longing for significance. They feel like they matter when they're in a relationship. For others, lust is driven by the longing to be fascinated. They just get swept away in the encounter and the pleasure of it. But at its root, it's idolatry, seeking to fulfill longings apart from God. This is not only true of lust, it's actually true of any struggle we have. Another example would be covetousness. If covetousness controls you, Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 5, covetousness is idolatry. That means that covetousness is a worship problem. Covetousness is false worship. It's seeking to fulfill God-given longings apart from God. Take Aaron, for example. Aaron loves material things. He's never really thought about it as a covetous problem or a worship problem, but that's what it is. His greatest joy and excitement and contentment, it's tied to what he owns and to what he intends to buy next. And Aaron just always needs more. He needs the newest, the brightest, the flashiest, the most impressive, the greatest technology, and he's always been like that. His house is nice, his car is impressive, his vacations are exotic, and his clothes represent the latest fashion. Aaron would never be caught dead with last year's iPhone. So most of his money goes towards buying new things or towards savings and retirement so that he can buy nice things later. Aaron barely notices how much his life is shaped by his worship of material things. For example, Aaron rarely gives at his church because then he wouldn't be able to buy nice things. Aaron works long hours so that he makes enough money to buy his things. And as a result, Aaron's got less time for his spouse, he's got less time for his family, and he's got little time for God. And he just thinks of it as unavoidable job stress, but in reality, it stems from a worship problem. Aaron covets material things. And covetousness is idolatry. Aaron's life is shaped and controlled by what he worships. Now, I'm not saying if you have to work long hours that you've got a covetousness problem. And I'm not saying if you're in a tight financial season that you've got a covetous problem. But I'm trying to illustrate that what Aaron goes after shapes the way he uses his life and his money. What you worship controls you. Where you direct your worship determines the shape of your life. Worship of the creature, and here's why this matters. Worship of the creature actually leads to perpetual dissatisfaction. Trying to fulfill longings apart from God never ends up working. You're always reaching for the next thing. You're always looking for more. And here's what worship of the creature does. Worship of the creature pursues happiness by seeking it directly. It makes happiness the primary goal. But the Bible says that happiness can't be found that way. Tim Keller has a quote that I appreciate, and he says, happiness is only ever found as a byproduct of seeking something else more than happiness. If your primary goal is happiness, it will elude you. But if you seek other things, the right other things, then you'll find that happiness comes as a byproduct. And so my encouragement to you would be just forget making happiness your goal. And I'm dead serious here. Seek to live for God's glory. And you say, well, God, wouldn't that mean that Barry,
wow. I'm not God. I did not mean to say that.
Barry, wouldn't that mean that I am unhappy?
No, actually it won't. Worship of the Creator leads to longings fulfilled.
The key to happiness is actually living for something bigger than you. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you seek first the kingdom of God, we see this regularly throughout scripture. It never says, blessed are the happy, for they shall be happy. At its core, blessedness has a happiness connotation. So the Beatitudes don't say, happy is the person who pursues happiness. No, it says, happy is the person who pursues after mercy. Happy is the person who pursues being a peacemaker. Happy is the person who's persecuted, but for righteousness' sake. Happiness is a byproduct of seeking the kingdom of God and God's glory more than you seek after happiness. And if you do this, you make God the object of your worship, you make God the primary pursuit of your life. If that's your primary goal and not happiness, then you will find out eventually, you'll look back at your life and say, wow, I'm actually kind of happy. That's how it works. And you can't trick God in this. You can't. God's really smart. You can't say, well, I'll just do righteous things. My real goal is happiness, but I'll just do some kingdom stuff so that I can be happy. Actually, if you do that, your primary goal is not the kingdom. Your primary goal is still happiness. It doesn't work that way. You're still seeking after happiness. You're using God as like a butler to get you what you want. The goal is to get our heart in a place where really what we're going after is God himself. And what I want you to know is that you're not sacrificing happiness if you do that. So I just encourage you, forget about happiness and go after God. Go after God's glory. Live for him. Only God will satisfy. So the first essential thing you need to know about worship is that you are in a worship war. This worship war is about your heart, and this worship war determines what controls your life and actually what controls your happiness. Second essential, your worship is connected to your emotions. Your emotional life is a window revealing what you worship. In other words, your emotions give clues to where this worship war is raging most fiercely in your heart. So let's return to our friend Aaron. Aaron sometimes gets angry. Unfortunately, Aaron's anger is rarely motivated by the glory of God and the advancement of his kingdom. Now, Aaron usually feels his anger is justified, but he fails to see the connection between his anger and his worship of material things. See, Aaron's not angry when he doesn't get to spend time with his family, because deep down, he finds work more important than family, because work's going to get him the things he wants. Family's not what he worships. Aaron's not angry when work interferes with the church. God's actually not his main priority. Aaron's not angry when a business relationship sours because of what he did in order to get the deal done. Material things are more important to Aaron than relationships, and he got the things he wanted as the result of the deal. Material things are what he wants. That's what he worships. So when does Aaron get angry? Well, you should see Aaron when something gets in the way of a business deal getting done. You should see Aaron when one of his kids puts a scratch in his furniture. You should see Aaron when a school function interferes with his vacation plans. When something comes between Aaron and his material comforts, he explodes. Why? Because his anger is the result of his worship. What you worship actually directs your emotions in ways that you are barely aware of. As a result, two different people in the exact same situation can have two very different emotional reactions. Why? Because they don't worship the same thing.
So Aaron and his wife, they both had their vacation plans interrupted by a child school function. But while Aaron's angry, his wife is not. Why? Well, Aaron seeks to fulfill his longing for fascination by worshiping the idol of material comfort. So he gets angry. But his wife's fascinated by God. She's just in awe of his power. Every time she walks outside, she's in awe of his creation and the flowers and the sunset and the mountains. She's fascinated by her growing intimacy with God. And so a school function instead of a vacation doesn't really threaten her fascination. They worship differently. His idol's threatened, so he gets angry. Her worship is secure. So she views it as an inconvenience, but not much more. Two ladies are disrespected in a Facebook comment. One of them laughs and shrugs. But the other lady explodes, and she types an angry, attacking novel into the comment section, and then she unfriends that person. Why? Well, she sought to fulfill her longing for significance by worshiping the idol of respect. Respect is what drives her greatest joys and sorrows. But the first lady's not bothered, because it's not respect where she looks for her significance. Her heart is captivated by the significance that she's been chosen by God. She will be rewarded by God, and she knows she's going to rule and reign with him. She's actually a princess in his kingdom. Different worship. One lady's idol was threatened. The other's worship was secure. Two men lose their jobs. One sinks into deep depression. He eventually contemplates suicide. The other says, well, that's crappy, and moves on. Why? Well, the first sought to fulfill his longing for security by worshiping the idol of vocation. And the second had a heart that found security in God. This is what he focused on. God works all things together for my good. God will never leave me or forsake me. I am secure. God forces every trial to do good to me. And so his security was not shaken. One had their idol threatened, but the other's worship was secure. One more. Two mothers have broken relationships with one of their children. One of them wallows in self-pity and bitterness for years, while the other says, yeah, this hurts, but continues on to lead a fulfilled life. Why? Well, the first seeks to fulfill her longing for love by worshiping at the idol of family. And I hope you're noticing through here that idols can be very good things. Family, vocation, these are all good things that we should prioritize. But when a good thing is made the ultimate thing, it becomes destructive. God was intended to be your ultimate thing. So the first woman seeks to fulfill her longing for love by worshiping the idol of family. But the second woman, she has engaged her heart with the love of God. And she's made a habit of that. And she's grown in understanding his love. And she feels enjoyed by him. She knows she's accepted by him. And get this, she is cherished by the most attractive, most powerful person in the entire universe. Isn't that often what we want on life? We come into a room, who are the coolest people? Who has the power? Who has the influence? Who's the most attractive person? And if that person validates us, then we feel validated. There is no one more beautiful than God. There is no one more powerful than God. And so when we have the right eyes, we recognize that the fact that he loves us means more than having love from anyone else here on earth. Amen. So I ask you this morning, what is it that controls you? Because that's actually what's driving your worship. And most often, most of us are a mix. I'm not trying to imply that if something's controlling you, that you have no worship towards God going on in your life. You probably do. I would imagine almost everyone in this room is worshiping God and is growing in their worship of God. But there's still a war going on. If the war was going on in the Apostle Paul, the war was going on in you, and being able to identify where the attack is raging is very helpful in your growth into becoming more and more like Christ. So to help you answer this question, what controls you, I've modified some Paul Tripp questions that I find helpful. And I'm going to read these kind of slowly so that you have some time to think and reflect on your own life. This is what drives your worship most often. Where do you experience your greatest joys and deepest sorrows? What angers you the most or disappoints you the most? What motivates you to continue or makes you feel like quitting? What do you envy in the life of others? When you say, if only I had, how do you fill in the blank? I have good news for you this morning. You can reorient your emotions by reorienting your worship. God, in his grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit in us and through the various means that he's given us, he enables us to turn our worship from the creature towards the Creator so that we can win this war. So if the first essential about worship is that you are in a worship war, the second essential thing to know, your worship is connected to your emotions, and that brings us to the third essential about worship, and it's this. And we now actually arrive at the answer to our question, why does singing matter? And there are a number of reasons, but this is the one I'm focusing in on this morning. It's that singing can reorient your worship. And it can affect your whole life because worship is a lifestyle. Singing can reorient your worship. Singing is actually a weapon of grace. God in his mercy, he sees this worship war raging in our heart. He sees the devastating effects that false worship have on our life. And he gives us weapons so that we can win. Multiple weapons, and not just any old weapons, powerful weapons. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. Notice how a lot of this battle takes place in the mind, with what our mind and heart are focused in on. We'll talk more about that next week when we talk about the content of singing. But we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, I want you to notice the battle language here. Paul mentions weapons. He mentions warfare. He's talking about strongholds and destruction and captives. There's a war going on. And I also want you to notice that the battle is about worship. It's about creature versus creator. So in these verses, Paul pits creaturely arguments against creator thoughts. He pits human opinions against true knowledge. And to help us orient our worship towards the Creator, God in his grace gives us powerful weapons. Now, Paul doesn't list the weapons here, but there are many of them. The weapons include prayer. The weapons include scripture. The weapons include faith and spiritual gifts. And one of these weapons of grace is singing. Singing. Worship's far more than singing, but singing is a part. It's a weapon in our battle, and singing is actually the main focus of this series, and that will become more clear in the weeks to come. Singing is a weapon of grace, and singing provides an opportunity to engage your heart towards the Creator. Singing provides an opportunity to engage your heart towards the Creator. Paul writes in Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So that this worship war starts inside, in the heart, with what we put there. And so Paul says that a key to winning is to let the word of Christ dwell in us, in our hearts, in our mind, richly. How do we do that? Well, Paul says that one of the ways is by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing is a means to reorient your heart. I want you to turn to the person next to you and tell them, singing is a means to reorient your heart. Every time that we sing together, every time we sing together is an opportunity to engage your heart. And when you orient your heart towards the Creator, it changes what controls you, which changes your emotions. Remember, what you worship controls your emotions, and what you feel shapes your actions. And that's what leads to problems like lust and depression and anger and insecurity and boredom. So to reorient our actions and our feelings, we need to reorient our worship, and singing does that. Now, I got one caveat. Singing can reorient your worship, but not bored singing, thoughtless singing, unengaged singing. And so that brings us to the big takeaway this morning. And this is where we're going to get really practical. When we sing, fight to have your heart captivated by God. When we sing, fight to have your heart captivated by God. Fight for God's glory to be the thing that drives you. This war is about having your heart captivated by Christ. Now, immediately, I run into a problem here, because when I sing, I don't always feel like it. And if the pastor who's paid to engage with God and who has a music degree, if he at times approaches music and doesn't feel like it, then I think it's a safe assumption to say that there's probably others in this room that oftentimes approach the music time and don't feel like it either. Frequently, I have to work to get my heart in gear. Frequently, it's a battle to get my heart in gear. And I actually end up following the lead of the psalmist. There's a psalmist, and he actually speaks to his heart in order to get it engaged. Psalm 103, verse 1 and 2, the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's talking to himself. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me." I can relate to that, because I'm like, man, not everything in me is not wanting to bless the Lord right now. So he's talking to himself, telling his heart to get in gear, and then he starts to explain how he does it. He says, "Forget not all of his benefits." He's focusing his heart in on who God is and what God has done. And so this is important for us. If we're going to fight this fight, which helps us to win the worship war, we need to have a heart that's engaged, and sometimes we got to get our heart in gear. Very often, before we start singing, I actually have to pause to figure out what's going on, to figure out why I am so bored right now. I'm just going to be super frank with you guys here. Sometimes the music starts and I am just bored. I've heard these songs before. I know these lyrics. I know what the rhyme is that's coming up. I know that one awkward word that we're about to sing. And my heart's just not engaged. And so in that moment, I have to pause and I actually examine my emotions. Or sometimes it's actually examining the lack of emotions, because that also reveals things. And I'm trying to identify what's the problem. Like, here I am in the presence of the greatest person in the universe, and I'm lackadaisical. I'm just not okay with that. And then, now remember, worship directs my emotions. And so if my heart's not responding to truth, then frequently, not always, but frequently, it's an indication that something other than God is controlling my heart. And so what I'm doing is that I'm seeking to identify, where is it that my internal war is raging most fiercely? And my emotions show me where I have longings that I try to satisfy apart from God. So I'm going to show you kind of how I identify them and frequently how my worship times start. But once I identify these emotions, I pray out what's true. I declare what's true, and I remind myself how God satisfies these longings better than the creature, better than the thing that's preoccupying my attention. And what I do is I actually sometimes will stop singing, and I will ask God to reorient my heart towards truth. And so I'll come, I'll say, God, I don't feel like singing right now. And I'm super, super blunt with him. Like, God, to be honest, you seem kind of boring to me right now. He knows. I'm not telling him something he doesn't know. He already knows that. So I could talk with him about this. It's like, God, I'm actually kind of bored right now. I'm not captivated by you right now. And so then I identify these different longings, and I'm kind of going to guide you through how these prayers might look. And since I'm the pastor here, and this frequently takes place on a Sunday morning where my mind is captivated with connection point thoughts, I'm just going to use those as an example. This is also true in other arenas of life, but I think this will be helpful. So I'll come and say, God, I'm bored by you right now. And we're singing. These are glorious truths. They're not gripping my heart. And I'm actually looking right now for, I'm looking elsewhere to satisfy my longing for security. I'm looking around. I'm like, God, there's hardly anyone here today. And the church seems small, and this is my job. And if this church doesn't make it, what's going to happen to me? And God, I just realized I'm putting my security in how many people are showing up in a service. That's a totally shaky idol to base my security on. God, my security is based on the fact that you're always with me. You won't leave me, and you won't forsake me. And so, God, would you move my heart? My focus is elsewhere. I want to sing with abandon, but God, would you captivate me? So I declare truths. Other days I come in and say, God, I don't feel like singing right now. I think I'm actually looking elsewhere to satisfy my longing for love. And what I'm wondering right now, I've got this sermon coming up, and I'm wondering, is my performance worthy of being celebrated? Are people going to love me because of what I do? And so I'm actually looking to people and approval to fulfill my need for love and being cherished. And so I begin to remind myself, God, you love me so much, you sent your son, and you died for me, and then you put your indwelling spirit in me so I can talk to you at all times, and you enjoy me. Zephaniah says, you sing over me. God, would you help those realities to grab my heart? Would you make those truths vibrant? Because I want to want you right now, but I don't want you right now. Other days I come in, it's like, God, I don't feel like it. I'm actually looking elsewhere to satisfy my longing for significance. God, right now what I'm actually wondering is Connection Point Church going to be successful? In my head, there's all these pastors looking over to see how my church is doing, which is probably not what's happening, but I feel like it. And then, you know, which church is better? And God, that's stupid. That's stupid thinking. But that's actually what's got me right now. It's like, I want to be significant, and I want my significance to come from human works and how a church is going. God, that's dumb. I know it's dumb, but that's what my heart's bought into. God, would you help me know that I couldn't be any more significant than I am because you have set your love on me? There is nothing of this greater significance. Sometimes I come in, and this is very frequently, and this might be the most applicable to the most to many of us. God, I'm bored, and the reason is I'm looking elsewhere to satisfy my longing to be fascinated. I'm not fascinated by this song because I've heard it before. I know Brandon's voice is great, but I've heard it lots of times. I'm just, the Seahawks are coming right now, later today, and that's all I can think about right now. Or the date I have with my wife the next night. My mind is moving on to things that seem more fascinating. And so I said, God, I'm kind of tired right now. And that's actually, that frequently makes it harder to worship. And it's real. I'm just tired. I just don't really feel like it right now. But I know this. When the Seahawks come on, it doesn't matter if I'm tired or not. I might have had 3 hours of sleep the night before, but I am watching them. Why? Because I'm fascinated by them. And I'm like, God, it's not right that I should be so much more fascinated by the Seahawks than who you are. Would you reveal your glory to me? I know you're beautiful. I know you're great, but my heart's not really bought into it right now. And we're declaring these great truths, but they don't seem that great to me right now.
Could you just make yourself know? I want to be fascinated by you. God, would you captivate my heart? I want you more. So I have this time with God, usually somewhere towards the beginning of the service. And after I have my prayer time, then I sing. I go for it. I fight. I use every tool that I've got. I'll clap or I'll bow or whatever I need to do to stir myself up. I want my heart engaged with God. And some days, it stays hard through the whole service. Some days, I don't feel like I get into that place where I'm asking God to bring me. But often, my heart changes. And more, as I've fought this battle over the years, more and more, my heart changes more and more quickly. And so I just encourage you this morning to stay with this over time. Stay with it over time. And I mean that in two senses. First, I mean it in the sense of when you start in a service, don't quit because in the first minute, you didn't all of a sudden have a beam of light shine down on you and have your heart just explode. Stick with it. Push with it. But then what I also mean by that is don't just try this for a couple weeks. This is a muscle that has to be built. And for many of you, you've got no singing worship muscle yet. And so I encourage you, stick with it over the years. Make a commitment in your heart. I'm going to stick with this over the years. I'm not going to waste the singing times. I'm going to pursue singing as a means to reorient my worship, as a means to help my heart respond to the glory of God so that my actions reflect the glory of God. And here's what you'll find. You might not notice that much of a difference the first month. And it'll kind of surprise you because you'll forget. You'll be fighting every week. But then 2 years have come like, I'm actually enjoying singing in the ways that I didn't used to, even the songs I don't really like or I've heard a million times. And by the time you get to 10 years, this will change you. And it's not only affecting you on Sunday morning. When you reorient your heart, it affects your life and your emotions. Singing is one tool. And I actually could say similar things about the Word of God, about prayer. I frequently come to God and do the same things. I'm not going to go into this much right now, but I'll say, God, I don't feel like praying at all right now. You seem really boring to me. Can you help me care about prayer? I have this massive privilege to talk to the most amazing person in the universe, and I'm just bored with it. And so I'll go through similar things. Prayer doesn't always seem fun to me. The Word doesn't always seem fun to me. Singing doesn't always seem fun to me. But I want my heart engaged because all of these are means of grace to reorient my worship. And a bored heart frequently indicates that there's a problem with my heart. So I just don't make no mistake. Singing will reveal your heart. Bored singing frequently reflects a bored heart. And making peace with a bored heart frequently means that you're making peace with false worship, and that means that there's an idol shaping your emotions and shaping your actions. Friends, we're in a worship war. We're in a battle for our heart. So why sing? Because singing is a powerful weapon to reorient your heart. Singing is a powerful weapon to reorient your worship. So let's sing. Let's fight together. Let's seek to have our hearts captivated by our Creator. Amen?